This morning our scripture is John chapter 14, verses 16 through 27. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live in you. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now reading John chapter 16, verses 4 through 11. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I will tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
Thanks, Heather. I think we've all experienced it before. We've all been in this situation. You get invited over for supper somewhere. And supper usually means, what, like 5:30 to 7, like somewhere in that bracket you come over. And you go over, you enjoy a nice meal, you know, usually home-cooked, and people are friendly. It's awesome. You have this delicious meal. You're full up. Then they ask you, do you want coffee or tea afterwards? Maybe after some dessert, something like that, right? Do you want some coffee or tea? And then 5 hours later, you find yourself going home. 5 hours after supper is done, what we do is we go over, we enjoy supper, and then we sit around with our coffee and tea for 5 hours, sharing stories, talking about what's going on, enjoying each other's company. I think it's like an island thing or whatever. Like every time I go over to someone's place, it's the meal for like maybe an hour, and then like 3.5 hours of talking afterwards over coffee and tea. I love it. I love it. It's such like an island quirk. Last week, Jesus had a meal with his disciples, a meal that had some pretty awkward events happen during it, where Jesus, the greatest among those who were there, humbles himself to the point of a lowly servant and washes the grime off his disciples' feet. It blew their minds. It was just not expected. It wasn't right, really, in their eyes. That's the meal that takes place where Jesus eats with his disciples. He shows them his humility, his love for them. He shows them the symbol of how he was going to cleanse them. And he sets an example for them. He says, you are to do this to one another. But after the meal happens, they're like good islanders. They sit around for a good amount of time and Jesus talks for ages. In fact, in John, this is one of the biggest talking moments, one of the biggest teaching moments Jesus has with his disciples is after John's record of the Last Supper. Between chapters 13 and 17 is after the meal that Jesus has with his disciples, his version of the Last Supper, until Jesus goes to become arrested. We are tackling four chapters this morning. Now, this is like a next to impossible task for us to do, but what we're going to do as we work through chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 is we're going to trace this common theme that we see throughout it, that we see throughout Jesus' teaching with his disciples. Here's the thing, though. We definitely can't hit on everything, or we would be here for 72 hours worth of preaching, and I'm not about to do that for you. So I encourage you this week, especially leading up to our Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday services, spend some time this week reading through these chapters. Read through what John records of Jesus' teaching moment, his big conversation with his disciples after dinner. There's so much in there that I think is very relevant and very important for us to learn about as Jesus' disciples in the 21st century, not just his disciples who are around the table with him there. These words of Jesus that he shares with his disciples after this meal are some of the last words that he shares with them. It's his last kind of big moment to talk with his disciples. What would you do if you knew you only had like 12 hours left to live? If you only had less than a 24-hour period, less than a day left to live, I'm sure you would do your best to make sure that each of those hours was lived to its fullest, that you would get the most out of each of those minutes, that you would make sure that those that you love know that you love them. You make sure that what you say isn't just like rambling off, but is important words. You'd want the last moments you spend with the people around you to be meaningful and important. Jesus is making the most out of his last minutes with his disciples before he's betrayed in this teaching moment. He has been with these guys for 3 years. They have seen some amazing things. They've seen him do miracles. They've heard him do some phenomenal teaching. But Jesus at this point isn't beating around the bush. He gets very blunt. He's very straightforward. In fact, there's one point in these chapters where he says, I'm no longer speaking in figurative language with you. I'm going to be plain. And the disciples are like, oh, wow, you're actually like speaking in a way that we can kind of understand. Jesus is to the point with his disciples. Towards the end of chapter 13, Jesus says, I'm going to be with you, but a little bit longer. And where I'm going, you cannot come. You imagine being with Jesus for 3 years, then all of a sudden he drops this. He said it before, but it never really, you know, hit with you. He says, I'm going. You can't come with me. This sparks a panic in Jesus' disciples. They start saying some weird things like Peter, well, I'll follow you wherever you go. Even if I die, I'll follow you. Jesus responds, no, Peter, actually, you're going to betray me. You're going to deny me instead of following me to the point of death. Thomas, he says, well, if you're going somewhere, you know, how are we supposed to meet you there if we don't know the way to get there? To which Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Philip, he says, well, why don't you just like show us the Father? Maybe that'd be just enough, and then you don't have to go anywhere. Just show him to us. And Jesus responds with the heavy words, "Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show me the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" The response from Jesus' disciples when he says he's going to take off, it is scary, because Jesus' time is coming to a close and his closest friends and disciples really still don't understand who he is, where he's going, and what he has to do. These are the guys that Jesus has raised up and handpicked to be his agents, to be the ones who begin spreading his mission and message around the world at the time. And moments before his death, they're still not on the same page as him. There's such disconnect, even at this point. But Jesus offers hope. This is where Heather read for us today. Jesus says, "When I take off, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Jesus says, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. The Father and I, we will make our homes with you. We will manifest our presence with you. This helper will teach you all things and bring to mind what I've told you, and you will have peace because of this." At this moment, Jesus explains to his disciples and to us as his disciples in the 21st century that the Holy Spirit is going to come and be with us once Jesus is gone. In John 14:16, Jesus says, and I have this up on the screen, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." There's so much that we can learn just from the wording of this verse. In your translation, Jesus might call the Holy Spirit something other than helper. You might have like comforter, counselor, advocate. It's funny, when I was reading about all these different words used, one commentator about this, his name is Tim Keller, he says, "Whenever you find that translations disagree like this, it's usually because the original word's meaning is too nuanced and too rich to be conveyed in a single English word." So counselor and comforter and advocate and helper, they're all useful words for us to help understand what it is that Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is for us. They all try to convey to us what this Greek word paraclete means. Not parakeet, like the bird, and not pair of cleats, like you're going to play soccer. Paraclete, okay? Para means to come alongside, like a paramedic comes alongside those in the medical profession, just like para-church organizations come alongside to help local churches. Para means to come alongside. And then the second half, kaleo, means to direct, to guide, to call. So the paraclete, the helper, the counselor, the comforter that is the Holy Spirit, is one who comes alongside us in order to guide us, to call us, to direct us. He comforts us. He counsels us. He is a great helper. He is our advocate. But at the same time, look at this verse again. Jesus says that the Father will send another helper, another advocate, another paraclete. If the Holy Spirit is another one who's coming, who's the first one? Well, John actually tells us, if we read in one of John's other letters that he writes, not just his gospel, in 1 John 2:1, he says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have what? an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John tells us that we have two advocates. We have two paracletes. We have a pair of paracletes. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who would come when Jesus leaves. So Jesus is the paraclete who's with his disciples. And he says, when I'm leaving, another one like me will come and be with you. Now, the way that these two paracletes, these two advocates, work on our behalf is different. Tim Keller, who I read a lot of his work on this passage, he says this. I have a quote up on the screen. He says, the first advocate, Jesus, is speaking to God for you. The second advocate, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you for you. This is kind of confusing. So we're going to spend the rest of our time kind of talking through this theme, explaining what we mean by this. Jesus, in talking to his disciples, he says, I'm going to die and I'm going to the Father and you can't come. I'm going to do something that you can't do. If you love me, if you follow me, my Father will love you. And in the next few hours, when Jesus is betrayed and arrested and mistried and beaten and eventually executed, the death that Jesus dies, the reason he says his disciples can't follow him and can't do what he's about to do is because Jesus' death wasn't just another regular criminal's death. Sometimes we forget that there were plenty of people who were crucified in the first century. At face value, Jesus' death wasn't very different from anyone else's death. But Jesus doesn't just die a criminal's death. When he dies for his followers and all who would become his followers. Because Jesus was perfectly sinless, because he was innocent, because he was one with God, because he didn't deserve to die, he chose to be killed so that those who aren't innocent, that's you and me, could be forgiven. If we're talking about advocates and legal terms, so that we could be acquitted for the sin that separates us from God. See, we like to talk about justice. In fact, I don't understand why Law and Order has been on TV for as long as it has been. Like, it's not that great of a show, but it's had such a long run. There needs to be something within the human heart that just resonates with justice that makes us want to watch CSI and Law and Order and all these shows, because there's way too many of them. They're all about the same kind of thing. So there's something in our heart that resonates with this concept of justice. We long for those who do wrong things to be punished. We long for those who are oppressed to be justified, to be rescued from that. We have this internal sense of justice. And the reality is that God does, and he will one day perfectly and in a just way punish those who sin. God will be and is perfectly just in how he handles sin. The problem is you and I are infected by sin. The problem is we want justice for other people, but we don't see the need for justice to be done upon us. But what Jesus did on the cross in dying as the sinless God-man is he bore the punishment for our sin. He served the sentence for those of us who would renounce our sin and call him Lord. Justice was perfectly served as Jesus suffered in our place for our sin, if we would have faith in him. He suffered on our behalf 2,000 years ago on the cross at Calvary. But even now, at the present, Jesus is still our advocate. He was our advocate then in taking our place and representing us on the cross. And he's our advocate even still now at the present. Keller says, he speaks to God for us. As John writes in 1 John, if we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus. And he stands before God the Father. And he speaks to God for us. He says, see your child, Father. Even though Tyler still struggles with sin, I have served his sentence. I have died in his stead. And so your justice, Father, has been satisfied through me so that you might have mercy on Tyler. Jesus, our advocate, speaks to God for us. That his justice is perfectly satisfied in Jesus' death. Jesus is our advocate to God the Father. Like a defense lawyer, almost, advocate terms. He speaks on our behalf. He represents us. And he shows the justice that is necessary. He is the mediator between God and man. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So this morning, in light of this, in light of us seeing that Jesus is our advocate, our first advocate who speaks to God for us, it begs the question, are you trusting in Jesus as your advocate, as your savior, as your mediator? Have you repented and called on Christ to be your forgiveness? Because this is what it means to be a Christian, to trust in Christ as our advocate, to follow the one who died for you. Here's the problem for me, though. I'm incredibly forgetful. In fact, if we're ever having a conversation and we're talking about like, oh, let's meet up later, I will whip out my phone first thing and I will put it in my calendar. Debbie's laughing right now because she knows. Like this morning before coming here, I had a moment where I realized, oh my goodness, I have a practice for the Monday Thursday service this evening. I forgot to put it in my phone. And so the first thing I did is I whipped out my phone and put it in. Or else, you know, Pastor Dana was going to be pretty upset with me because I wouldn't have shown up. I'm terrible at remembering things like that. I need help in reminding myself. I need to be reminded of things like that. And I desperately, because of the sin that affects my heart, need to be reminded that I have an advocate who speaks to God for me. I need to be reminded that Jesus perfectly satisfied the justice of God on the cross. And thankfully, we have a helper, an advocate, the second paraclete, who, as Keller says, speaks to us for us. Here's how Jesus speaks to his disciples as he teaches about the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 26, he says that he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Thank you, Lord. In John 15, 26, Jesus says he is the Spirit of truth and will bear witness about me. In John 16, 13 and 14, he says, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In John 16, 8, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So what does the Holy Spirit do? What Jesus is telling his disciples is that the Spirit will continually be pointing us back to Jesus. Our second advocate will be constantly pointing us to the first one. Will be constantly pointing us to what Jesus has taught us and what he's done for us on the cross. Maybe you grew up in the church and went to Sunday school and you remember like all these songs as a kid that you learned to teach you Bible verses and stuff that Jesus taught. And those might be repressed memories for some of you, but I'm sure there are times where like, in the midst of a situation, for some reason, that song you learned in Sunday school as a little kid comes up. I don't think that's you. I think that's the Holy Spirit reminding you of what Christ is teaching. It's reminding you the truth that you know. He's pointing you back to the cross and what your first advocate, Jesus, did. See, our first advocate, Jesus, takes care of our guilt from sin. And our second advocate reminds us what he did for us and helps us to overcome that sin. So if you're a Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. He's pointing you to Jesus. He's actively at work in you, convicting you of sin. And when you sin, he reminds you that Jesus has paid for your sin on the cross. He's shaping you so that you aren't the same sinful person that you used to be, but so that you could be bearing fruit and beginning to look more like Jesus. In the middle of these four chapters that we're trying to work through this morning, Jesus uses this analogy, this word picture. He says in John 15 that he is the true vine and that we are the branches. He says, if you don't bear fruit, then you're going to be trimmed off. But if you are bearing fruit, then you'll be pruned by the vine dresser and you'll be able to bear even more fruit. This is an analogy that he gives, and he says, here's how you bear fruit. He says, abide in me. Abide is kind of maybe old, archaic language for some of us. Your translation might say, remain in me, or dwell in me, or live in me. Abide in me, and I will abide in you, Jesus says. What does this mean? It means live in the reality of what I have done for you and what I am doing in you. It means let your way of life be defined by your connection to me. Like a branch is connected to the vine. Let your life be defined by your connection to the vine. He says, I've not left you. I am abiding with you by the Holy Spirit. That is how we bear fruit. That is how we begin to look like Christ, is by relying on the Holy Spirit, on following his direction, on looking when he points to Jesus. When he points us to Jesus' teaching as our second advocate pointing to the first advocate. Then we listen to the teachings of Jesus and we're obedient to follow through with them. That is how we abide. When we sin, he points us to the cross of Christ and reminds us what he's done for us. And we abide by throwing ourselves upon the grace of Christ and knowing that we could never do it for ourselves and rely on him. It's abiding in Christ by the Holy Spirit that we grow in faith. This whole theme of abiding in Christ, John uses it a lot. In fact, I have it circled in my Bible every time he says abide in chapter 15, and he says it like 12 times in 10 verses. Like it's like abide overkill in this passage. It is like the core of what he is teaching in being a follower of Jesus, is staying close to him, living with him, dwelling with him, abiding. And I think when we abide in Christ, what it does in living close to Jesus is it frees us from two dangers on either extremes, two ditches on either side of the road that we as Christians can sometimes fall into. When we abide in Christ, it frees us from the mentality of, well, Jesus died for my sins, and so now I can just do whatever I want. I can just go on living however I want to live. Here's how. When we say that, you know, I said a prayer and Jesus died for my sins, so I can do whatever I want. When that's how we approach life, we're not abiding in Christ. we're simply taking advantage of the grace of God. I will be so blunt as to say, if this is your mindset, you probably aren't a Christian. Because the Spirit of God produces in us a desire and a will to do the will of God in trusting in Christ, to bear the fruit in being attached to the vine. If you find yourself in this mindset, I encourage you to read through Jesus' instructions as he talks to his disciples. Read through the chapters that we're working through today, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in the Gospel of John, and see how seriously Jesus takes sin. See how seriously Jesus talks about staying close to him, abiding in him, living hand in hand with Christ, not just going off in our own way, trusting that, oh, Jesus is taking care of it. I encourage you, if this is your mindset, to think of the Christian faith not as a free handout, but as a journey of apprenticeship, of learning, of loving, of becoming like and enjoying Jesus. Abiding in Christ from saying, Jesus is taking care of it, so I'm just going to go do my thing. But abiding in Christ also frees us from the mentality of, well, I have to follow the rules perfectly or I'm going to lose my salvation. That's the other extreme we can find ourselves in. Because when we abide in Christ, the Spirit reminds us that we are his, what he has done for us, that it's paid for. But yes, we should and will feel a sense of guilt for our sin. But it's what Christ has done for us on the cross that saves us, not us perfectly following his command. Here's the thing. Here's an analogy that I'll use to explain it. I do the dishes at our home. And that is a way that I contribute to our marriage and home life. But it is not me continually and perfectly doing the dishes that makes me married to Haley. That would be a pretty crumbly marriage. But it is because I'm married to Haley and because I love her that out of that I try to support her and love her by doing the dishes. Right? And that is a way that I show the love I have for Haley as my wife, by going and doing the dishes. We don't obey the commands of God because we trust that if I do them perfectly, then I'll be saved. And if I miss them, then I'm going to hell. That's not what it's about. It is about lovingly trying to glorify God through obeying his commands because of our relationship. The dishes because I'm married to Haley, not because that is what makes our marriage. Our hearts are broken by sin, and so naturally on our own, we will be a branch that doesn't bear fruit. On our own, we ought to be cut off because we won't bear fruit. But it is the Holy Spirit in us, working in our hearts, that helps us to bear fruit in trusting in him. Jesus perfectly obeyed the commands of God because we can't. See, regardless of what you have been taught growing up, Christianity is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of religion. It is not a religion of performing or promising perfect morality. We respond to God in obedience out of love for what he's done for us. Jesus tells us in this teaching moment with his disciples, I have taken care of your sin on the cross. And the Holy Spirit is coming to remind you and to help you through this. The Holy Spirit will help you abide with me, to stay close to me, to know me. so that you are not caught up in this lifestyle of trying to check off the right boxes. And so you're not caught up in this lifestyle of, I'm just going to do whatever sin I want to do. But we can grow close to Christ by abiding in the Holy Spirit, in trusting what our first advocate did for us on the cross and how he speaks before the Father on our behalf, and how the second advocate reminds us of what he's doing for us. Wherever you find yourself this morning, there is hope in Jesus for wherever you're at. We have two advocates who are at work for us and in us, that we might have peace. The peace that Jesus promises to his disciples. He says to them before he takes off, my peace I leave with you. Not the kind of peace that the rest of the world will give you, but a peace that comes from knowing that you're good with God because of me. And peace knowing that you can dwell with me by the Spirit, by abiding. That is the peace that Jesus offers. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you don't leave us alone. You didn't just create us and then take off. And Jesus, as you came, you didn't just come and do what you had to do and take off. But you remain with us through the Holy Spirit. That you abide with us as we abide with you. Lord, help us to live closely to you. To be reminded of who you are and what you've done for us. So that nothing else would shape us more than what you've done and who you are. Lord, I pray that you would give us a peace that only comes from you. In Jesus' name.